All right, there we are. We're underway. So let's do a little bit of review. And last week, only a woman would ask the question, how was the Holy of Holies cleaned? Right, Cindy? I said only a woman would ask the question, how was the Holy of Holies cleaned? And we talked about that, and we decided that, of course, the tabernacle was disassembled and reassembled on a regular basis, so that would take care of the cleaning opportunities there. But what about the temples? What about Solomon's temple and Herod's temple? Well, the rabbis teach that that repairs did need to be done to the temple on occasion, and this is an illustration of how they explain it. They say that there were trapdoors in the roof of the Holy of Holies, and that they built this little box. And they would stick a priest in that box and lower him down into the Holy of Holies. And then he, with his view obscured so that he couldn't see the Ark of the Covenant, he would do the repair work or the cleaning. So in this illustration, this is from Carta's Encyclopedia of the Holy Temple. We see a priest repairing the tiles on the floor of, this would be Solomon's temple. I don't buy that because... only the high priest was supposed to go in there once a year.
And he doesn't do any
schlepping. Well, there's dust and there's dirt and that kind of things that could get in. But
the box would spin.
Maybe. In this illustration, it could. So that that priest would, if I was him, I'd hold on and look at the wall and close my eyes. Yeah. So anyway, however preposterous it seems, this is the rabbinic explanation to your question. Okay,
and
yeah, right. Bing. Well, who knows how they? Yeah, exactly. So anyway, it's kind of far fetched, but that's the explanation the rabbis have, and they have an illustration to support it. Now, we also talked about the veil in previous lessons, and here is an illustration from the Globe Bible. I just got the Globe Bible because it's got great graphics associated with it. And this is an illustration of the veil in Herod's temple. You can see a 40-cubit high veil, the barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, one of the things I was really happy with when I got the Globe Bible is because it provided an illustration of the veil being rent in two. So while I was a week late for showing you that illustration, I can show it to you now. There's the Herodian veil, and there's the illustration of the veil being ripped in two from top to bottom. Huh? Nice illustration. We see the priests in a panic, of course, quite surprised that this is happening, and they even have a close-up. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that a nice picture of the veil being ripped in two from top to bottom? So whether it was 20 cubits high or 40 cubits high, it would have been an amazing sight. So there's a nice illustration for us to consider. This is one veil, yeah. Yeah, it doesn't have the two veils in this illustration. All right, we also talked last week about being priests, when believers become priests in Revelation. The accent was on Gentile believers becoming priests, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, the accent is on Jewish believers becoming priests. And as we looked at 1 Peter 2, we read, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices." Then Gene asked me, he had me back to the slide, remember, and he asked, "What are spiritual sacrifices?" And so I wanted to expand that a little bit more. When Gene asked the question, I gave him kind of the generic answer, which is Romans 12:1, which is very much part of the answer to what is a spiritual sacrifice. Romans 12:1 reads, and by the way, if you want to put this down in your notes, this is at the bottom of page 53. There's a little bit of room at the bottom of page 53, if you have room left there. So if you want to write these cross-references down, that would be fine. I just want to expand this idea, what is a spiritual sacrifice? And Gene happened to call today and RSVP for our 10-year anniversary bash. So I said, I'll see you this evening, and we'll expand that question of yours. He says, I'm not going to be here this evening. I've got a previous engagement. So this is for him, but he'll have to pick it up on the CD. Okay, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So one aspect of spiritual sacrifices is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You know, giving all of ourselves to Him. But this idea of presenting your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice means you're a living sacrifice. You're not a dead sacrifice. The dead sacrifices can't crawl off the altar, but living sacrifices can crawl off the altar. And what you should do is crawl off that altar and obey God. Go to work, doing something to serve Him as your service of worship. So that's one aspect of spiritual sacrifices, worshiping God in spirit and in truth and in practical action. Another verse dealing with spiritual sacrifices is Psalm 51:17. Psalm 51:17. And here, David is lamenting his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. And he was found out, you know, the prophet pointed his finger at him and said, you are the man. And at the end of the psalm, around verse 17, here's what he says. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Okay, he goes on to say after a broken and contrite heart, that he will offer sacrifices on the altar. So he's not putting down the sacrificial system, but he's saying the true sacrifices are a broken and contrite heart, your heart. And what's contrition all about? A contrite heart is a genuine sorrow and detestation of sin with a true desire to change that is grounded in the love of God. In other words, a recognition of what's wrong is wrong, that you detest it, that you want to move on, changing, and it's all because you love the Lord. So there's a sacrifice, a heart that wants to do things God's way. Okay? That's sacrificing self, isn't it? That's dying to self, isn't it? So that's a sacrifice. Jeremiah 33:11. Also brings out another aspect of spiritual sacrifices. Jeremiah 33:11. Now in Jeremiah 33:11, he's promising Israel that he will return a number of voices to Israel. And this will find its fulfillment in the Messianic Kingdom. He says, you are going to hear again the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. So another spiritual sacrifice we can give to God is just to thank Him. And of course, a genuine thank offering came from a heart, the heart of a Jewish person who was thankful in his heart first, and then he offered thank offerings second. So if we give thanks to God, that's, again, a spiritual sacrifice. You know, the world doesn't thank God at all. You know, the rain and the sun come on the just and unjust alike, and what does the world say? That's just the weather patterns. That's just the global warming. The world does not thank God at all. So the believer should. We should thank Him for who He is, what He's done in our lives, what He's doing in the world. Thank Him for the big and small things that happen in our lives. Finding a parking spot or being healed from cancer, whatever. You know, just give Him thanks at all times. Spiritual sacrifice. Philippians 4:18 also brings out the idea of a spiritual sacrifice. This whole idea, of course, continues on from the Tanakh into the Brit Hadashah. Just travels right along from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. And in Philippians, Paul is writing to the Philippians, thanking them for a gift that he has received to help support him. And he notes that they were the only church that supported his ministry. So he writes, "I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." And now he describes that offering, that those funds he received. "They are a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So there's another spiritual sacrifice you can offer to God, supporting a missionary. Paul was a missionary. The Philippian church supported him. And you know, that's sacrificing your goods, your living, you know, the money that you need to for day-to-day food, shelter, and clothing. You can keep it for yourself. You'll have a little more food, shelter, and clothing. Or you can give it as a sacrifice to support a missionary. So there's another aspect of a spiritual sacrifice. God recognizes that that's what it is. You're giving to him some of your sustenance so that another can serve him as a missionary. And Hebrews 13:15 brings out another aspect of spiritual sacrifices. The writer says, "Through him then, let us continually offer" what? "Offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." So thanking him and praising him, again, it's death to self. It's saying, thank you, God, for who you are and what you've done in my life. It's realizing that the world doesn't revolve around you. It's not all about me. It's all about God, right? And when we praise him, we're offering a spiritual sacrifice. We're sacrificing our ego, aren't we? Sacrificing our pride. All right, so that's enough on spiritual sacrifices. I hope that expands that whole idea a little bit more. We can offer sacrifices by thanking God and praising him and supporting missionaries and worshiping him and serving him. Okay, good enough? All righty. Now, we've been looking at the tabernacle, and this is just a drawing of the tabernacle. And we've been following a pattern. We've been moving from the inside outward. And we started in the most important room of the tabernacle by looking at the most important piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. After looking at the Ark of the Covenant, then we moved then from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. And we, there we go. And we explored the significance of the lampstand, the menorah. Then we moved across the room, and we explored the significance of the table of showbread. Turning to our left, we then looked at the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies and what it can teach us. After discussing the veil, we moved to the structure of the tabernacle itself, and we looked at the construction of the tabernacle. Here, of course, this diagram follows the rabbinic view of the walls being huge gold-plated pillars with the silver sockets. We looked at the coverings over the tabernacle as well. And then our attention was moved to the entrance, the doorway, the covering that prevented access and egress into the holy place. Only priests could enter into the holy place. And now we moved outside of the tabernacle in our tabernacle tour. And here is a... all right, come on, sweetie. There we go. And here is an overview of the tabernacle compound. And we moved outside the tabernacle. And our attention now is focused on the bronze altar of sacrifice. So you see where we're going? See how we're moving here? Here is a court side view. We've come out of the tabernacle and we've walked over here to the altar, bronze altar of sacrifice. All right? Now, here is a illustration of the altar dealing that follows the plain meaning of the text. The plain meaning of the text tells us that the altar was 7.5 feet square, cubical, and 4.5 feet high, so about level with my neck or so. And then if I, a little longer than my outstretched arms, if I kind of lean a little bit, 7.5 feet square. So that's the plain meaning of the text. But remember, we found out that the rabbis were not too happy with the plain meaning of the text. There we go. And so this is their preferred interpretation of the altar. They agree that it's 5 cubits, 7.5 feet by 5 cubits, 7.5 feet, but they feel it is 10 cubits or 15 feet high. And here is our little IDF soldier standing at attention. And you can see that is rather preposterous, isn't it? Think of this altar as 15 feet high. There's another rendition of the altar. Again, that's the same idea that it's 15 feet high. And they support that by saying the ramp that led up to the altar was 45 feet in length in order to get from the ground to the top of the altar in decent shape. And here's another illustration of that ramp. They believe it was a wooden ramp, again, 45 feet long. But that is a much more reasonable rendering of the altar, bronze altar. And we finished up last week by talking about horns on the altar. And remember, these are some of the animals that are native to Israel, the oryx and the attix, beautiful pair of horns there, the ibex. And so the horns spoke of the presence and power of God because they were the source of an animal's power. So they became a symbol of the presence of power, of the presence and power of God, and so they became standard features on altars. And this is the Beersheba altar. Again, you can see the horns on the Beersheba altar. And we finished up last week on page 55 by learning that the altar was the place of judgment, and bronze was associated with judgment, but it was also the place of refuge. Someone seeking refuge could come to the altar and grab hold of the horns of the altar and pray for mercy. So the altar was not only the place of judgment, but it was the place of mercy as well. One of the paradoxes of Scripture. All right, so that brings us to page 56. And we continue on page 56, point 2 at the top of the page. We're going to take a look at the miscellaneous utensils that were used for the functioning of the altar. And so we read in verse 3 about these utensils. You shall make its pots to remove its ashes, and its shovels, and its sprinkling bases, and its prongs, and its fire pans. You shall make all its implements of copper. And so here we have the pot, the meat hook, or the prong. Here's a mitzrach. You'll see an actual mitzrach in just a few minutes. This is the fire pan, and then a shovel used for shoveling and handling the ashes, because the ashes, of course, would pile up quite quickly. And again, this slide speaks of the utensils used on the bronze altar: bronze pans to receive ashes, shovels, basins, flesh hooks, and bronze fire pans. So point 2A, the sacrifices of the Mosaic sacrificial system were burned on the altar. Point B, the verse summarizes all the utensils needed to manage fires and ashes and burning sacrifices. They're all made of bronze. Point C, again reminding us of judgment. And the Temple Institute has created some of these implements. If you go with us in November, you will go to the Temple Institute. You'll see these items. This is the flesh hook. You see it's quite long to manipulate the burning sacrifice. Here's a close-up of the fork, the head of the flesh hook. They've also created the bronze fire pans for dealing with the ashes. And here you see a priest with the ashes or burning coals in the fire pan. That's how they intended to be used on the altar of the Third Temple. And they also have created silver shovels for the ashes. I don't know why they've made them out of silver when the Scripture says it should be made out of bronze, but there's a front view and a back view of the silver shovels that the Temple Institute has created. So these implements are waiting to be used in the third temple. All right, point D. It's important to note that the altar was associated with fire. Point D1, fire is another symbol of judgment. And a very clear example of that association is Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16 on your outline. Very last chapter of the book of Isaiah, we read, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with" what? "Flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." So this is a glance at the second coming, where Jesus comes as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, the Lord Jesus is not only our gentle shepherd, but he's also a mighty warrior. And here the judgment is associated with fire, judgment by fire. Now I want you to add, beside Isaiah 66, 15 and 16, I want you to add the reference Leviticus 6, verses 12 and 13. Leviticus 6, verses 12 and 13. I'll put Leviticus 6 up on the screen, Leviticus 6, 12 and 13. Now here we read something important about this fire on the altar. The verse reads, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offering on it." And notice again, "Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." So this fire associated with judgment, on the altar associated with judgment, is constantly burning. And I think the message to us there is that, you know, sin is a 24/7 deal, isn't it? There's never a break. Mankind is always falling short the glory of God. And so mankind has to be reminded that recompense is always available, 24/7. God never closes his eyes and takes a nap when it comes to sin. He's always very aware of it, and he detests it. He is holy and perfect. So it's a reminder to us that he never relaxes on this issue. Question? Yes. There'd be a fire burning there, yeah. Yep, 24/7, day and night. All righty. Point three, in the middle of the page, on page 56, and God turns our attention to the grate on the altar. And let's take a look now at verses 4 and 5. "You shall make for it a lattice work of copper netting, a lattice work of copper netting work, and make upon the netting four copper rings at its four edges." So here you can see an illustration of this grate or this netting work with a ring attached to it. Here's a little bit of an animation showing the four rings going in place. You can see the netting there on the altar, the rabbinic view of the altar. So the rings, number one, and there's 2, 3, and 4. All right, let's move on to verse 5. "You shall place it beneath the band of the altar downwards, and the netting shall go to the midpoint of the altar." So there's two images supplied for us here. Here's the first image of a close-up of the band and the netting and the rings. And again, here's a view of the entire altar, the decorative band going across the middle of the altar here, right below it, this grating or this netting as the rabbis see it. So again, here's a decorative band on the top and a decorative netting below it. And here we see the decorative band and the decorative netting going in place on the altar. And we'll watch that one more time. And here come the rings. All right, here we go again. And you'll notice the altar is hollow on the inside. You can see wood in there as it rotates. All righty. That's verses 4 and 5. All righty. Now, notice point A. Point 3A, the instructions are vague. So there's a lot of opinions. There's four opinions regarding what this grate was. Now, this is in contrast to the rabbis, who are very precise in their traditional interpretation. Point B, then, the varying opinions regarding its construction. There's four positions. Number one is that the grate was on top of the altar. And here's an illustration. Here's a bronze altar with the grating up here. As this is the same illustration, we're looking at the top of the altar and looking at the grating. Roger, it's a great illustration, isn't it? I beat him. He's going to ignore me. All right, this is the model in the Negev, and you see they have also put a grating toward the top or middle of the altar. And then here's another illustration of the fire in the altar, and the grate is toward the top. Now, point two, another opinion is that the grate slid up into the altar from below, and here's an illustration of that opinion. You see the grating is kind of a little box with the rings on it, and then the altar drops in between the box and those rings and secured there by the slot. And then the poles go into the ring. So this is another opinion of the grating work for the bronze altar, that way. A third opinion is that point three there, the grate slid in through a slot in the middle of the altar. And this is James Strong's opinion. The slot is here. You can see it on this side of the altar. It slid in, and the rings held the grate side to side and then provided for the transportation of the altar. And, of course, there is another Jewish opinion, and this is the fact that the grating, the rabbis say, was a ledge around the altar. It consisted of the ramp going up to the altar. And notice, now this is an illustration going with the plain meaning of the text here. They say that the grating was actually a ledge that went around the altar, one cubit wide, and that the priests would walk around this ledge to manage the burning sacrifices. So those are the four opinions you'll see regarding that piece of the altar. But God does give us two verses dealing with it. All righty, let's go to page 57. On page 57, at the top of the page, we get two more verses dealing with the poles associated with the altar. And so let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, you shall make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and you shall cover them with copper. So this illustration just shows the wooden staves, and then here we have the copper over the wooden staves. And then the animation is just the copper being placed over the wooden staves to cover it over. All right, that's verse 6 then. All right, let's move on to verse 7. Its staves shall be brought into the rings, and the staves shall be on two sides of the altar when it is carried. Plain meaning of the text. When it is carried. All right, what do we have here? We've got some animation, just taking a look at the altar roundabout, 360 degrees view of the altar. And here are the staves going in place. And then we get a little bit of a close-up of the altar. Notice that it's hollow in the center as it rotates there. And there's a look inside the altar, hollow. The rabbis do not believe the inside was covered with bronze. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. All right, there are the staves going in. And we get a 360-degree view of the altar and then a close-up of the inside, of what the rabbis feel is the inside of the altar. Hollow and not covered with bronze. All right? Got that? We'll talk about it. We'll get there in just a second. Be patient. All righty. All right, 4A. Notice that the altar is designed to be portable, and the carrying poles were then part of its design to carry the altar. But we have to ask the question, how in the world can you carry this thing if it's 15 feet tall? I guess they must have taken two or three priests and put them on their shoulders, you know, like that. You know, three guys high, that would probably do it, right? Of course, the bottom guy would have to be a real monster of a man. All right. And then the altar is covered with bronze, and here's another illustration, a plain meaning of the text illustration, showing bronze inside and out, and showing the grating there toward the top of the altar. And again, remember the bronze covering the poles, covering the altar, is a symbol of judgment. Now, in verse 8, we come to God's charge regarding the altar, and I've got 7:45. So you guys can all charge out to the kitchen and take a break and charge back in here when you hear the shofar, right? Of course, right. All right, we're back underway. All right, let's pick it up on verse 8. Verse 8 is the charge, God's charge regarding the altar. Verse 8, hollow of panel shall you make it. As you were shown on the mountain, so shall they do. There's the charge. Make sure you do this. And let's see, here we have just a 360-degree view of the altar. And the animation deals with the construction of the altar. Again, hollow, made of panels. And then here's that close-up again of the altar with a good look on the inside. But the animation is going to back up. And then the altar is going to tip over. And when the altar tips over, notice that it is now filled with dirt, filled with earth. Okay? The altar, according to the rabbinic view, would be filled with earth. So here's it coming together, and now close up, covered with bronze. And then again, as the altar tips over here, you'll see that it's filled with earth right there. Say again. Okay. You mean because it's a? I don't understand why they're. Okay, right. They're going to have to. Yeah. Well, that's remember the utensils we talked about a few verses back. The flesh hooks and the shovel for the ashes and the hot coals. Well, okay, well, whatever. That's what they're there for, and that's how they work. All right, let's go back to your application. Let's go back to your outline. All righty, so the altar was hollow, point 5A, and because it was hollow, that would make it lighter and easier to carry from place to place, of course, unless it's 10 feet tall, but with the, Say again. Well, wait a second. Now, wait a second here. Okay. Now, the altar was filled with dirt. And point C, the placement. Now, how did this altar work? How did this altar work? Now, we believe the altar was filled with dirt. And that's point one, point C1 on your outline. And this is in based upon Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. Now, we started this study in chapter 25. So this was five chapters earlier. We received this instruction. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now, there's a number of ways, a number of opinions regarding how this altar operated. But the consensus of opinion is point two, that the altar was placed over a pile of earth, and the earth supported the grating, and that helped the grating withstand the wear and tear caused by heavy wood and heavy sacrifices and the heat of the fire. Now, here's an illustration of how that would work. This is the consensus of opinion with a permanent grate in the altar. At first, a mound of earth would be raised up, and then the altar would be placed over the top of that earthen mound, like so. And, of course, the earthen mound would be the correct height for the grate. And then the wood and the sacrifices. Come on. There we go. The wood and the sacrifices would be burned on top of the grate, and it would be all supported by the earthen mound. Okay, does that make sense? That answer your questions? All right, that's the traditional understanding, the consensus of opinion. Now, there is another opinion. If the grate is removable, the whole process would be a little different. You'd set the altar in place where you wanted it, and then you would fill it up with dirt up to the level of the grating. You'd have an earthen fill, and then the grating would be put in place, and as usual, the sacrifices and the wood would burn on top of the grating, again supported by the earthen fill. So that's another option for how the altar operated. But then there's a final option, and that's if you have a decorative grate, like the rabbinic opinion. If you have a decorative grate, then the earthen fill goes to the top of the altar, and the sacrifices and the wood are placed on the earth itself, and it burns. And the grating, if it's decorative, is then simply on the outside of the altar, like so. All right, does that make sense? Now, the earth would, of course, be left in place when you moved. You'd lift the altar up off that earthen fill and be on your way. Okay, question? Well, the rabbinic opinion, remember, does not follow the plain meaning of the text. So the plain meaning of the text is an altar about this high, so you could manipulate the animals and the fire from the ground. And, of course, they would be up about this high, about 4.5 feet tall. Okay? But the other opinion is really preposterous as far as... Yeah, you couldn't do it. You remember, there's a 45-foot... long ramp going up to the top of that altar. That's you'd need nine Israelis, three on the other shoulders at all four corners. Yeah. All righty. Yeah, it is a barbecue. That's right. All righty. Point D, the most important part of the verse is point D at the bottom, the charge. Everything is to be accurately and responsibly constructed, exactly according to God's design, God's carefully considered plan. And remember that word design reflects the Hebrew word tavnit, blueprint. And the phrase God's carefully considered plan reflects the word mishpat, identifying the architect. All right, page 58. Now we come to the significance of the altar. We start on the top of page 58 with point 6. And 6A, we start with the historical significance of the altar. Just a reminder, point 1, that horns on the altar spoke of the presence of and power of God in judgment, but also that the altar was a place of refuge. Now, another very important concept associated with the altar is the fact that atonement is by means of blood. And point A, the animal that is sacrificed would become the sinner's substitute. And the animal would be always sacrificed near the altar, always near the altar. There's our 10-foot altar there. Let's go on. Now, here is a scene from Passover, one of the many, many sacrifices associated with the sacrificial system. And this just happens to be Passover, but the procedure would be the same, only individually rather than group sacrifices. Now, at Passover, Jerusalem's population would swell to about 2 million people. And so there were literally thousands and thousands of lambs slain for the Passover. And the rabbinic writings tells us about the system that had been put in place to ensure that thousands and thousands of lambs could be sacrificed efficiently and quickly. And so you see here the men who are heading up the family units all in a long, long row. And then the Levitical priests on either side of the men, and outside of that, the next row of men ready to move in and sacrifice their lambs. Now, up in front here, we see a little lamb that's just had its throat cut, and you see the blood is being captured by the Mizrach. There's the blood being captured. Now, off in the distance is the Herodian altar. This, of course, is in Herod's temple, just to emphasize that the sacrifices were always carried out in close proximity to the altar. Now, during Passover, a bucket brigade would be set up in which the Levitical priests would pass the Mizrachim down the row from priest to priest down to the altar. And you can see there down at the base of the altar, the priests are pouring out the blood at the base of the altar. Then the Mizrachim would be returned, sent back up from hand to hand, and put in position for the next group of men to come and sacrifice their lambs. So it was quite an assembly line for sacrifices. Now there's one of the Mizrachim that has been put together by the Temple Institute. Now the Mizrach had a pointed bottom, and this one is placed in a holder so it'll stay upright. The reason for the pointed bottom ensured that the Mizrach could not be set down and left alone. If it was set down and left alone, the blood would coagulate in the Mizrach. But because it had the pointed bottom, the priest always had to hang on to it and always had to move it, and therefore the blood would stay liquid, and it would make sure that it would stay liquid so it could be poured out on the altar. Now here is an illustration of the priests pouring out the blood. One priest is pouring the blood out at the base of the altar, and you see the other priest with a flick of his wrist tossing the blood on two sides of the altar simultaneously. That was the rabbinic technique, that you would dash the blood at the corner of the altar, therefore the blood would get on two sides simultaneously. Then you'd go around to the other kitty corner side and dash the blood on the altar as well. So that is the way the sacrifices would operate. Now, point 2. Question.
What's the purpose of collecting the blood and then swimming around?
We'll get to the significance of that in just a moment, okay? We're just about there. All right, point 2. First of all, point 1, the animal was sacrificed near the altar, and then some of the blood would be placed on the horns of the altar. Other would be poured out on the base of the altar. But the point is that the altar was the location where the blood was spilt. And this point four, the spilling of the blood, is a euphemism for a violent death. A euphemism for a violent death. We tend to use euphemisms in regard to death. We say, you know, even in our modern society, you know, he passed on, he went into the presence of the Lord, things like that. Very rarely do we say, well, your father died, or this person's dead. We usually use gentler terms. But the spilling of the blood is one of those euphemisms. And you can see that, for example, in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. Here we read, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And three of those items are listed here. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and what? Hands that shed innocent blood. Murder, in other words. Hands that violently kill an innocent person. Murder. You know, that's what the Ten Commandments is all about. It's often translated, thou shalt not kill. Bad translation. That commandment should read, thou shalt not murder. Because killing itself is not forbidden by the Mosaic law. For example, the death penalty is not forbidden. Killing the enemy in warfare is not forbidden. Sacrifices are not forbidden. So what we're talking about here is murder. All right, now point B. Let's take a look at the blood itself. The blood is a symbol of life. And I've got three verses I want you to write down there. And in addition to Leviticus 17:11 at the bottom of the page. I just want to show you that blood is associated with life. First of all, Genesis 9:4. Write Genesis 9:4 down by point one. Blood is a symbol of life. Genesis 9:4. Very clearly stated here, Genesis 9:4, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. These are part of the food regulations, the kosher regulations. Jewish people are forbidden to eat blood. Other cultures do. Jewish people, following the law, are not allowed to do that. Why? Because of the association of blood with life. You know, if you don't have your blood in the veins, you're a goner, right? So we need blood in order to live. A second verse I want you to put down, Deuteronomy 12:23. Deuteronomy 12:23. Again, coming from the kosher regulations, this time in the book of Deuteronomy. The command is, only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You shall not eat the life with the flesh. So again, because of the importance of blood and its association with life, it is not to be treated commonly. So you guys that like your raw steaks, think about it next time. All right, Leviticus 17:14. Leviticus 17:14. Now, of course, we're not under the Mosaic Covenant today, so I'm not pushing this on anybody. Just think about it, okay? It's a rare example. All right, throw some stuff at this guy, will you? Okay. All right, Leviticus 17:14. For the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Okay, there it is very clearly, Leviticus 17:14. Blood in the Bible is a symbol of the life of the creature. Point two, when the blood is spilt, the creature dies a violent death. If you die a non-violent death, your blood stays put, right? You die of cancer in the hospital, whatever, you turn blue, you turn black, that's because the blood is still inside you. But a violent death, you're often losing your blood. It's very often that you can bleed to death, right? What's the number one rule for first aid? Stop the bleeding. Stop the bleeding, okay? That's why blood is so important. And again, then we come to Leviticus 17:11 at the bottom of the page. And this brings out the importance of the blood in regard to the altar. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on what? On the altar, to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And here we see the life for life principle, the exchange of life principle. The animal dies, the sinner goes free. The animal's life for the sinner's life, exchange of life principle. Now, as you look at these verses, please don't take on a superstitious view of the blood, okay? Remember, spilling of the blood is a figure of speech for a violent death. We use the same terminology today. You know, if I said to you, his blood is on your hands, what am I saying? I'm saying you're responsible, right? His blood is on your hands. In other words, you're responsible. That's the idea. This is figurative language. Don't go superstitious on me with this. All right. Page 59. Point C at the top of the page. Point C at the top of the page, the significance of the blood in relation to the altar. And point I. This is brought out very clearly in the New Covenant, the Brit HaDeshah, in Hebrews 9:22, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And this is explained in points B and C. Point B. An absolutely holy, righteous God does not tolerate sin. C. Sin causes hostility between God and the sinner. Point C1. It creates a thick, massive hostility or separation. And I want you to write by that statement Isaiah 59:2. By point C1, I want you to write down Isaiah 59:2. Sin causes a thick, massive hostility or separation between God and the sinner. Isaiah 59:2. Notice what God says. But your iniquities have made what? A separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. I think that very clearly lays it out. And it's portrayed, this separation, this hostility is portrayed where? At the veil, right? At the veil, that thick, massive barrier between us and God, between the sinner and God. A veil, a barrier portrayed by the veil that we cannot get through on our own. There's nothing we can do to get through that veil. It has to be penetrated by faith in the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. That's the only way we can get through that veil. It has to be torn for us. We can't tear it ourselves. So point D, the only solution to the problem here is the death of the sinner. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's bad news, right? Bad news. Now, death in the scripture does not mean annihilation. Now, I'm talking about points 1, 2, and 3 under point D. Death in scripture deals with separation. It does not deal with annihilation as some of the cults teach. First of all, on a physical plane, we all experience physical separation from each other when we die. For example, if I had my heart attack right now and I collapsed in front of you and kicked the bucket, so to speak, I would be immediately separated from you and you from me. You would see my corpse, but you wouldn't see me. I would still be there, right? I would still be there, but you would have no contact with me, nor I with you. That's what happens at physical death. We're separated physically from each other. We continue to exist, you and your bodies and me outside the body. But we continue to exist, right? Okay? Everybody that's ever been created is an eternal being. The point is, where will they exist for eternity? Where? In the state called spiritual death or in the state called spiritual life? That's the issue. All right, spiritually. Spiritual separation. We're born separated from God because of sin. Born separated from God. We have to be born again, right? Of course, right. In order to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Death means separation. You know, the cults, some of the cults don't like this doctrine of the doctrine of hell. So they teach that, you know, God isn't that mean. Yes, punishment is eternal because he just vaporizes you. You're gone, you know. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, does not teach annihilationism, that you live forever, but it depends on living either in the state called darkness or the state called light, the state called spiritual life or spiritual death. And you know, you guys, the evolutionist, the atheist, likes the idea of annihilationism too. They rationalize away their death. You know, I've heard them say that. Huh? When I die, what happens? Oh, the lights go out. That's it. It's over. Big deal. You know? Not true. Not true. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. All righty. So the only solution to the sin problem is the death of the sinner, and that's bad news. But point two, God is willing to accept a substitute. He's willing to accept a substitute, and the reason why he's willing to accept a substitute is because of his great love. God is a God of love. And so point B, the substitute can die in the place of the sinner, and that is good news, right? Substitute can die in the place of the sinner. So point three, the bottom of the page, the altar is where the violent death of the substitute occurs. The blood is spilt, poured out on the altar, testifying to the fact that an animal has died in place of the sinner. So this is the exchange of life principle again. Life for life. The life of the animal for the life of the sinner. Okay. That's as far as we got in the morning class. So we'll pick it up again next week on page 60 as we start to examine this concept of justification. What does justification mean? Justification occurs at the altar. This is why it's so important. Question?
The ashes, how did they remove
those? Okay, the ashes were taken care of through those fire pans, you know, those shovels, that the utensils we read about in, I think, verses 4 and 5. The ashes of the wood and the animal would be taken up and removed. It wouldn't be, well, you wouldn't get them out from under the grate, whatever was piled up on top of the grate. Yeah. All righty, let me pray. One more question. Shh. Yes. Yes. Yes, there was a drainage system in the Herodian temple, and the rabbinic writings tell us that when the sacrifices were over and the priests were cleaning up all the blood, they walked ankle deep in blood. Ankle deep. And it drained down to the Kidron Valley, and it's said that the Kidron Valley ran red with blood, a red stream going down the Kidron Valley. So when Yeshua, I'm glad you asked that question, when Yeshua went from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he stepped across the Kidron Valley there, he may have stepped across a thin stream of blood coming out of the temple. Okay, one more question. Yes, in the Battle of Armageddon, we learn about the wine press of Almighty God. And there, it's in the wine press that the blood in some spots will be as high as a horse's bridle, 4 feet, 5 feet deep.
Yeah.
Yeshua will be doing the fighting up ahead of us. We don't do any of the fighting. We come back with him, but don't worry, you won't be involved in that. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. All right, let's pray. Let's pray, and then we can take off. Father, again, we want to stop and just thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're very, very clear about the bad news, that sin requires the death of the sinner. You are holy. You are righteous. You have no tolerance of sin, and it has to be eradicated, and that's the bad news. But the good news is you love us, and you'll provide a substitute. And the altar and the sacrificial system brought this truth home over and over and over again, 24/7, 365 days a year, that a substitute was needed to take care of the sin issue. And Lord, we are so grateful that you took the responsibility upon yourself and that Jesus is our substitute, our substitutionary sacrifice. We thank you for that. Lord, help us to offer up a spiritual sacrifice to you, the sacrifice of praise. Praise for your love and praise, thanksgiving for what you've done for us. And then, Lord, help us to jump off that altar as living sacrifices and serve you in this world. And we do thank you for what you've done for us in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.